Colossians chapter 1 and briefly Acts chapter 19. It's important to keep some of the context together in order and to understand where the writer is going. And the book of Colossians certainly is an important book. And even though there's similarities between the book of Colossians and Ephesians, it doesn't mean they're exactly the same. The application certainly is. But the problem they're dealing with might be, in some sense, similar and a little different. Now, over here in Acts chapter 19, I just want to point out to you something that I think is important. Is that Christianity, as it moved into the Roman world, was faced with a number of problems. It was faced with the Roman system of law. It was faced with Judaism, the legalistic religion of Judaism. But we forget, and we tend to forget, it was also faced with magic and mysticism, a fear of demons, a fear of spiritual powers. People in those days, back in the hills, most of these people, whether they took a trip, they tried to appease a demon. When they were growing crops, they tried to appease a demon. If they were doing a job, they were appeasing a demon. If they were sick, if they did practically anything, their lives were under the great power of the fear of spiritual beings. And these people were raised in that kind of an environment. Over here in chapter 19, I want to just point out a few things very briefly and not make any comments on them now, because later on I'd probably make more comments. Starting at verse, chapter 19, verse 13. And then some itinerant Jewish exorcists took upon themselves to call in the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "We exorcise you by Jesus whom Paul preaches." That was very interesting. Some Jews who were there using the name of Jesus to exorcise demons. And this is what we call syncretism, a blending of ideas, bringing together all kinds of ideas and ruining the purity of Jesus Christ. Here you have Jewish people, and they were somehow involved in this, and they were going to use Jesus' name just as they might use somebody else's name. One of the things I'll point out in a few weeks, and I hope I'm taking a little different slant on this for you. In a few weeks, I want to point out the fact that some of the apocryphal writings that were written, the apocryphal writings were written in order to appease demons. There's much mysticism. There's calling on Michael. There's calling on Gabriel. There's calling on angels of different categories to deal with the spiritual problems they were having. That's why you'll find in this book of Colossians so many times it says he is the head of all principalities and powers, and we are complete in him. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Because the past life of some of these people were causing them some disruption, and they needed to understand that the Lord Jesus Christ was fully able to meet their needs. So these people are trafficking the occult. You have Judaism, you have the cult, and you have Christianity, all mixed up. See? You have all of this confusion, and none of them retained its original purity. I think when we get over in Colossians and see some of the things that seem to be speaking of legalism, you may have not just the legalism of Galatians, but you might have the same sense, you might have this sort of thing. People who had mixed up some of their beliefs with Eastern mysticism and magic and astrology, who were using it in order to face the everyday problems of living, the fears and all of the other things they had in life. So these were used to manipulate, to control the occult forces that the people thought opposed them so much in the first century. And I think the book of Colossians will deal with it. Remember, there's pressure upon anyone who wishes to maintain a unique position, an exclusive position in Christ, and in Christ alone we have salvation. And you have this sort of thing here. People invoking the name of Jesus, is he just like another category of demon? Is he like another category of angels who will deal with these powers? Now, we don't know much about Colossae. Colossae is about 100 miles east of this. And Colossae had never been excavated. There had been no archaeological work there. but there had been in the town nearby, Laodicea and Hierapolis. And from these areas, much had been found that deal with this sort of thing. And I would like to suggest to you, as we get into this, that what you're seeing in Colossians will have to do a lot with fear of powers in this world that might hurt people. You'll find this word principalities and powers often mentioned in this book. So there's pressure upon anybody who wants exclusive allegiance to Jesus. Pressure in our day. There's pressure in our day to take all the religions of the world and take the best of astrology and the best of meditation and the best of everything and bring it together to deal with the problems of life. But what happens, you don't have the purity of Jesus Christ. You don't have the strength and the purity of the gospel. So there's always a temptation in our life to accommodate to the world around, to accommodate to the culture of the world around, to water down, to change. And as we go on in this, I'll have some stories and some illustrations, I think, that will help you understand. But this is sort of in the background. Ancient Israel had this problem, right? They worshiped Baal. They kept the temple. They kept sacrifices, but it wasn't the same. And if you were somebody who was just brought into Judaism, you might see the temple and the sacrifices and the priesthood and think it was all flowing beautifully. But behind it, there was Baal worship and different ideas. And it wasn't what it was supposed to be. That had been changed when they started worshiping Baal. So you have this, these people here who are trying to exorcise demons in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, itinerant Jews involved in demonic activity using Christ. And it's interesting. If you take a look at this. And let's look at verse 23. And about that time, there rose a great commotion about the way, for a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrine to Diana, but no small profit to the craftsman. The reason I point this out is because Christianity's beliefs deal with the real world. We're not living in an ivory tower. When Paul wrote Colossians, he wasn't sitting somewhere in an ivory tower thinking, look, I better say something profound and deep about the person of Jesus Christ, lest they fear I don't know how to minister Christ. Paul was dealing with the problem, and Jesus Christ touches the problems of the world, and here it was economic. When they burned those magic books, all right, verse 19, and also many of those who had practiced magic bought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. They counted up the value, and they totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. And the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. It's the word of God that prevails. But there was magic, and the church not only faced the law, it not only faced Judaism, but it faced pagan magic. How do I deal with the problems of this world? How do I deal with the fears? So I bring together all kinds of beliefs, and I begin to try to deal with it in this sort of way. Now let's go over to Colossians. Just remember this portion, because as time goes on, I may go back to it. But the purpose is to show you that one of the things the church was facing was not only how to handle the laws of the Roman Empire and how to handle Judaism. Also the fact is the gospel went off into the pagan world and began to reach in the nooks and crannies of Asia Minor and the world, the Roman world. It came into places where people had for years worshipped many other things. And there was always pressure on them to take Jesus Christ and to use him in a way that was not appropriate. Now, in our day, we've had something. I mentioned, I think, before that many of you might have read a book by Pred, The Present Darkness. These novels, they were pretty good books. I enjoyed reading them. But I knew almost instinctively, and I'm not trying to say I'm so smart, but I knew almost instinctively they were not theologically correct. They were good. They were not theologically correct. Out of that grew an idea that what we as Christians need to do is get together and bind together and begin to pray and identify the demons over Milwaukee and over our neighborhood and over our nation and over our state. That's just not hearsay. We get a lot of things in the mail during the week, a lot of things that get thrown in a waste paper basket. But we got these invitations to join groups of people in prayer, to take a stand against the demons in this city who were in charge, the regional, territorial demons. Now, I know such a thing exists. because I know the book of Daniel says such a thing. But these people were getting together and praying like that were wrong. Because Christ is the head of all principalities and powers, and we do not have to name demons and invoke them. We have one in whom we are complete in Christ, and he's the preeminence. So I got it, I read it. You never saw it in the bulletin board. Unfortunately, we keep some things from you. See? But we threw it away. Because these people were dealing with demons in a different way. I am not told to name the demons. Find out who they are and then rebuke them. I never pray to demons. I never rebuke demons. I'm complete in Jesus Christ. And he has a preeminence and he's the head of all principality and power. But there's a spiritual world and it's being uncovered more and more in our time. You know it. And I know it. We'll pick up the paper, the lifestyle section, and we'll see now the witches or this group or that group, and they're being portrayed in the paper as legitimate religion. Well, I'm not going to hassle that. But the newspapers are talking about all these ways of handling the spirit world. And it appears that some of the people that Paul was writing to were being faced with this and not knowing completely how to handle it. And as time goes on, I hope to point this out to you. Okay, in Colossians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul, I mentioned, was under house arrest in Rome. And his friend Epaphras came to visit him. Epaphras probably was with Paul for a few years off and on when Paul was in Ephesus teaching the Word of God in the house of school of Tyrannus. And he went back and evangelized his people. And he brought the gospel to them. Now he's come back to see the Apostle Paul, and he tells Paul about some of the things he's faced with. How do I handle some of this? Paul is his mentor. Paul is the apostle. Paul is his guide, and he comes and he brings out these problems. So the Apostle Paul sits down to write this letter, and as he sits down to write the letter, the first thing that fills his heart with joy is thinking of these people, the fact that they believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, their faith and their love and the hope which they had, that they heard in the word of the gospel. I'm not going to go into detail, but Paul immediately thinks of these people. And I said this before, and I really believe this is important. When you read the Apostle Paul's prayers, you are never confused about how to pray. You need never sit down and say, how do I pray for this person? Because we can always pray for someone. First of all, we come with thanksgiving that they're believers. We know they need growth. We know they need understanding. But the gospel is the power of God. You notice what the gospel did. The truth of the gospel, verse 5. The grace of God in truth came to these people, and they were saved. And then Paul takes him to prayer, and he says in verse 9, for this reason, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you. And he prays for some things you can pray for anybody. He prays in this portion that they would be filled with the knowledge of his will. And Paul's not playing here. He's not playing theology. He's not playing, let's see, you can be the most deep and profound. He's talking about practical things. The knowledge of his will. As I live every day, as I'm faced with fears and difficulties or successes or failures, I need, by the work of the Holy Spirit in my life, to know how, to understand his will in wisdom and in knowledge, to honor him. And then he talks about in this prayer, verse 10, about living a life that is pleasing to him. We can pray that for one another all the time, right? Will of a life that is pleasing to him. Lord, help me to understand in every situation how to live a life that is pleasing to you. And that life that is lived pleasing to him, says in verse 10, is a life that bears fruit. It's a life that does something. It's a life that changes. It's a life that brings forth fruit. It's a life that has some results. And so it bears fruit. And then he talks about verse 11, growing or strengthened with all might according to the glory's power for all patience and long-suffering with joy. And I mentioned last time that what's interesting about this is that he wanted them strengthened with all might and glorious power, not so they could go out and do mighty works. Maybe they could. But the issue right here is for patience and long suffering. We need as much of the Spirit of God in our lives, people, to help us stay by this stuff, as we say. to go on every day honoring him as we do to go out and do something fantastic. In fact, I think more believers get discouraged by the nitty-gritty. So it's with patience and long-suffering with joy. And the joy, of course, is not the joy in spite of tribulation, but the joy in them. God uses the things of the world to bring us joy. The very things that you and I push away. I don't want that intrusion. I don't want that thing. I don't want that. It's the very thing God says I'm bringing into your life to create joy in you. We've all discovered that. The thing that I so fought against. Later on I began to realize that it was probably a very significant area of growth in my life and understanding him. So joy, with joy, the joy that God gives, not in spite of trials, but because. 2 Corinthians 7:4, Paul says, I am exceedingly joyful in all our trials. Wow. Exceedingly joyful. Why? Because the experiences in the everyday events of life, no matter how terrifying, no matter how powerless we see, can never separate us from the love of God. And as we draw on that love, and we understand that, we know we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. So part of the prayer, to be filled with might, why, long suffering, that we might be able to do it with joy. Now we're getting more on here to verse 12. We've gone through the prayer. And in verse 12, he begins to thank the Father. Now see the sequence. He starts up by thanking God for the fact that the gospel went to this region of Asia Minor and they accepted the gospel and they were changed. Then he begins to pray for them that they would learn how to live for Christ every day, draw on his strength, have the wisdom, have the understanding to live for him. And as he's thinking about that, Paul has the habit, as he's thinking about it, to just let his heart open wide. And he begins to open his heart, and his mind is running fast, the way it all usually does. And he begins to think about what God has done to bring them to that marvelous place and what the gospel has done. So verses 12 to 14, that's all we'll go on today. 12 to 14 will deal with the work, what God has done. And verses 15, next time to 18, is the character, the person of Christ, the work of Christ. They always go hand in hand. But nevertheless, this is where he starts here. So let's go into this a bit and see what he says. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Now, some of your versions may take the word joy and connect it with giving thanks. The NIV might put it with joy giving thanks. Others take joy and put it on long suffering and trials. And there's no problem with either one. One of the problems of exegesis in this portion is that verse 9 to verse 16 are one long sentence. Say, one long sentence. No commas, no periods, just one long sentence. So whether you put the joy in trials and long suffering or giving thanks with joy, both are right. Because certainly when we come to thank him for what he's done, our heart's filled with joy. So the NIV puts the joy with verse 12. Other versions put it with verse 11. And to me, it doesn't really make any difference because the joy, there's joy in trials, there's joy in tribulation, and certainly there's joy in giving thanks to the Father for what he's done for us. So I might point that out because many of you have the NIV and you might see how it's attached to verse 12. And I'll often do that because we have so many versions today. But nevertheless, the joy in thanksgiving. So I mentioned this, we give thanks to the Father. Now, as he opens his heart to give thanks to the Father, he's giving thanks to the Father for past mercies, for something God has done, for the work of God in the past. And this is very important. As you and I go through this life, many times we will sit down and we will look back and we will understand how God has been working on our behalf. All lifelong journey, we are not only to look forward to what God gives to us or have prayer about what God can do in our life, but we'll always look back and we will think and realize the marvelous thing that God has done to bring us into his kingdom. So this is what he's doing in this prayer. He is remember what the gospel has done. He's thankful for their faith. He prays for their growth. And after he prays for their growth and understanding, his heart opens up and he begins to declare to them the mighty work of God, bringing them from darkness to light. And when we talk about darkness here, we're going to be talking, as we do in verse 13, the power of darkness. We're talking about that very world they feared. So his prayer is one that is thanksgiving continually, one aspect all life long. Now here's what he thanks God for, the Father, who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of saints in life, who's qualified us to partake in inheritance. Now the idea of qualified in some Bibles, like the Amplified, says made fit. Others say made meet. Others say enabled. Others say made competent. It is used in 2 Corinthians 3:6, where he talks about who is sufficient, who is able to be sufficient, qualified, capable, fit ministers to minister the new covenant that gives life. That's always talking about this. And what he says is, who among us is naturally fit to be able to say we will inherit God's wonderful blessings? And ourselves, none of us are. Who is it says we are fit to share in the light of this wonderful glory? None of us. Doesn't make any difference what our dedication is or our services or our experiences are. When we think about this, that God has an allotment, an inheritance. That is an inheritance. And it's sort of thinking of Israel entering the land. As he entered the land, each one was given their portion of allotment. This is the word where we get kleros. It's used by Peter. Peter talks about elders shepherding the flock that God has appointed you, your allotment, your allotted portion. It's where we also get the word clergy and have made a big things out of. But it really means your portion. So what he's simply saying here is, as he looks at this, he says that he has qualified us, made us fit, so that we are capable and able to have an inheritance in light, sharing with other Christians in light. We all have our place. We all have our allotment. We will all have in the future this wonderful blessing. But nevertheless, at this time, this inheritance then is ours. And it has the idea of these people in the Old Testament who inherited a portion of land. So this word inheritance, kleros, that Peter uses also, has to do with a person sharing in something. And we together will share with other saints in the sphere, in the realm of light, and the light of the gospel and the light of future. So it's not purchased by us, right? It's not won by us. It is only inherited by virtue of being the children of God. Now, one of the things you see, want to tell these people, and this is where I think, I hope you'll stick with me, is because when you look in verse 12 and 13, the word the saint in the light and then the deliverer from the power of darkness, you must see that Paul is trying to lay out something that is a key to this book. There's a conflict between light and darkness. There's a conflict in this world before light and darkness. And there is someone called the powers of darkness. And each believer, it belongs through Christ to the sphere of light. They belong to him. They're saved. They're his. And it also indicates that this began when they were converted. But there's a conflict between light and darkness. And all the way through this book, he'll be dealing with this thing of light and darkness. And so he means, when he says it's saints and light, he talks here about the fact that we belong through Christ to the realm of light, which is the kingdom of God, dear son. But there's another world called the powers of darkness that's working against us. Our fitness then for heaven is because of what God has done for us. And our fitness for heaven is because God has gone out of his way. Now, how did this take place? How did we become qualified to be able to share in the inheritance that God has, that he will give to us, that is ours, and that came to us the moment we were born again? Well, first of all, verse 13. He delivered us from the power of darkness. delivered us from the powers of darkness. Over in Luke, the Lord Jesus Christ uses this phrase the same way. Luke chapter 22, verse 53. When I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. Same phrase that Paul used, your hour and the power of darkness. It is dealing here with this whole realm of evil. Now, I'm not going to say behind every economic scheme is a demon, and behind every headache is a demon, and behind every nasty thing is a demon. I don't hold that theological school of thought. I never have, and I doubt if I ever will. But there are powers of darkness. And the Lord Jesus Christ is saying what opposed him when he was going to the cross was the full power of this darkness, this world that people fear so much. So the Apostle Paul brings the same kind of idea, delivered us from the power of darkness. The idea of delivered here is another imagery from Exodus. What it means is to be translated, to be transferred. It literally means taking people out, for example, of Egypt, and taking them through the wilderness and taking them to the promised land. It also, for example, and I think perhaps the Colossian Christians would relate to this, their area was 200 years before Christ. In 200 B.C., thousands of Jews were transported there by Antiochus to settle in that land. When people conquered lands, they had the way sometimes of disrupting and taking whole nations of people and moving them elsewhere. And in that area where Colossae is, thousands of Jews 200 years before Christ were taken. And so they could understand this. Whole people being lifted up and taken by another power. Transported, transferred, and made to settle. Well, when he talks about this, this is what he's talking about. He's delivered us from the power of darkness. He's conveyed us, see. He has translated us, and he has taken us from darkness to light. The moment we're born again, we have light in Jesus Christ. We don't have to fear these things. Now, I know that there is activity in this world, and I know that demons are present, and I know that these things go on, but we don't have to fear. And we understand that. And of course, darkness also stands for many things, right? And it can stand for literal darkness. It talks about the darkness of night. It can be symbolic in Matthew for something done in secret. The Lord talks in Matthew 10:27 about that which is done in darkness in secret, that which is said, will be made known. It can also have to do with moral and spiritual things. People who are ignorant of the truth. Christ said, I am the light of the world. And he who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but in the light of life. So it has to do with moral darkness, spiritual darkness. It has to do with mental and intellectual darkness. 2 Corinthians 4:4, Satan blinds the minds of people that they will not believe. So darkness can have a lot to do with moral and intellectual. And it is also can be used of the rulers of darkness, Ephesians 6:12 of the present age. So there is a battle, and these people had coming from their old religion. Were still faced by haunting fears. And they were going to be told by some people, this is how you deal with it, invoking angels, intruding into the things you have seen, the visions. And Paul is going to say, no, you're complete in Jesus Christ. When I deal with those things in my life, I never pray to a demon, I never rebuke them, I never face them. Satan, get behind me, I want to know your names. None of that stuff. I belong to Jesus Christ and in his name, and we live and we rule. So he delivered us, all right? He's translated us, and he's taken and he's conveyed us to the kingdom of his Son. He has moved us over, and we've moved from darkness to light. So these metaphors of darkness and light show two opposing kingdoms fighting with each other in this world. And these things, these two kingdoms, are very real. We hate tyranny. We hate oppressive rulers. We hate people who take power, and it's unrestrained power. We want to bring these men before the court of the world. We want to get Pinochet in Chile and drag them over to the Netherlands and put them on trial. And we want to get the leader of Serbia and drag them to the Netherlands and put them on trial. Of course, there's other guys we aren't going to try to. We just ignore them. Say, but we hate tyranny. And we hate somebody who rules and over people and takes away their will. And people who are powerful and who want to rule. We protest against this. And this is what you had in the deportation of these people. It's interesting. We'll protest against it, but we really do not protest much against the kingdom of darkness that exists. The darkness in the world today. So there's this tyranny of darkness that is in this world. And you and I have been made, brought to the kingdom of light. Excuse me a minute. This flu is interesting. You go to the doctor, right? And you gripe that you've got headaches and you got the flu. What does he say? Live with it. I mean, a guy goes to medical school and he says, live with it. And take over the counter stuff. Anyway, live with it. So that's what you do. You live with it. Even when you speak. Darkness, deliver it. All right. Convey this to the kingdom of the Son of His love. I might mention here, nothing I should really say a lot about, but it talks about the kingdom here, and the NIV puts the kingdom of the Son of His love, but in most translations the word kingdom isn't there, and it's not really important whether it's there or not because the word is used later on. Nevertheless, we are translated to a son, the kingdom, the realm of which he lives. I point it out again, because some translations have it, and some of you read different translations, and some translations don't have it, and it makes your work more difficult these days, by the way, as Bible teachers. Well, everybody having different translations. You might look at it and say, well, it says kingdom here, and his does, or mine doesn't. So much confusion. But the reason for these are not really significant. If one drops it and one includes it, it's not really that significant, but I feel I must mention it to you. So there's a new kingdom, a new relationship. The tyranny of darkness is broken through the work of the Son of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what's important to us. The present reality, this kingdom of the Son of His love, as my version says, the kingdom is where He reigns and rules. Now I want you to notice something, that sometimes the kingdom is future, what we call eschatological, it's future. But here it's not. Here it's not talking about that kingdom that will come. Here it's talking about the fact that we've been taken from darkness to light. We belong to the kingdom of light over which Jesus Christ has preeminence. And He reigns in our heart. And later on, 3:24, He talks about another day when you will receive the reward of your inheritance. That's future. But at this stage, He's telling them they belong to God and they belong to the light and they're God's. And they have been delivered from this tyranny of the power of darkness and oppression. May not mean a lot to us, I suppose. We may look at this and say, well, it doesn't mean much in here in America. John's perhaps going too far. There was a boy in Malaga. His name was Hermes. He had gone to seminary to be a priest. And he left seminary because he didn't feel he was learning much about God. And the other reason, because the seminary was filled with homosexuals. And he came back to Malaga very discouraged. And while he was in Malaga very discouraged, he began to attend our Bible studies. Slowly. Because we don't pressure people. But slowly, he began to understand. And he made a profession of faith. But there was always a nervousness about Hermes. He came to the studies, he learned. But there was a nervousness, and one day I came to Malaga, one Friday night, and I was around visiting people on Saturday morning, and one of the people in the meeting said, you better visit Hermes, he's getting drunk these days. We put him out of fellowship. Now, I'm of the school of thought, you're not supposed to have fellowship with them, But if it means you never see them again, how do you admonish them? How do you admonish them? See, Paul said, don't have anything to do with them, but admonish them. So I figured I could talk to him. And I said to the man, you want me to talk to him? So I finally had Mason of Plaza drunk, sitting on a bench. Now in this town, everybody's watching us. Are these people going to be sincere to their beliefs? They're going to live godly life? And I knew everybody was watching. I sat down next to Mason, put my arm around him. I said, what's up? What happened? Why are you on the bus? He said, the pressure, the stress, it's too much. Well, what are you talking about? And I, all over the place, were watching. He said, I know the Lord. I know the Lord. But all of the things that are bothering me, that oppress me, well, explain to me, tell me. He said, well, I live with my tia. I said, yeah, he lived with his aunt. And he would never let us go visit the house. Said, my aunt doesn't want anybody to come to visit. And I live with my aunt, and my aunt has put a curse on me. What? San Gregorio, he said. She prayed to San Gregorio every day. Now, you see, here are people who know these sort of fears. So I said, can I come back? But she said, I want you to come now. So we walked over to the aunt's house. And we got into the aunt's house, and sure enough, as you walk in the door, there's a statue of San Gregorio. Now, San Gregorio had been a doctor. He'd been just a man by the name of Jose Gregorio Hernandez, a simple country doctor. He didn't try to have any kind of cult following or anything. In fact, he died, a simple country doctor. But 4 or 5 years after he was dead, somebody who had been one of his patients was sick with cancer. And one night when that person was sick with cancer, they just cried out, oh, Jose Gregorio, if you were only here to help me. And the person was healed. And they began, oh, San Gregorio now goes around and heals. So the cult of healing through San Gregorio spread through that whole mountainside. You wouldn't find it in Bucaramanga. You wouldn't find it in Cucuta, but you'd find it in Garcia Rovira, that whole area. I think of something like this. And San Gregorio, statues of him were all over in all kinds of houses. Now, was Hermes just making a mountain out of a molehill? I don't think so. Hermes grew up in this environment, and his aunt was praying that San Gregorio would oppress him. Well, obviously, San Gregorio was demonic powers. And we talked for quite a bit. He tried so hard, and we went to these truths. You are complete in him. He is the head of all principality and power. You have an inheritance in life. Christ has the preeminence. But people who have grown up in these things live under great fear, especially if they had these things in their lives before they came to Christ. I was walking with a man one day in the mountains, and I've mentioned this before, I believe, as we're walking up a path near Carcassi, near Malaga, there's a fork in the road. And he took his hat off to a rock and walked beyond. And I ran up to him and said, what'd you take your hat off for? San Antonio. Well, what is it? San Antonio, just a bunch of rocks. What do you mean, San Antonio? San Antonio. Well, what are you talking about? He said, accidents happen here. People slip and fall and break their ankles. They hurt themselves. So he says, I just tipped my hat to San Gregorio. But he said, venga, look here. He said, see all those velas, all those candles that are lit? Some people like candles. I don't like the candle, but I tip my hand. Say, fears. Now, we didn't win that man, but these people live this life of fear. There was another one, Jose Castillo. And I came to Malaga one day, and Jose Castillo's mother ran to me, and she said, Jose locked himself up in the room. He's been in there for 4 days. He hasn't slept. He hasn't eaten. And he's in a frenzy. He's going crazy. He's going wild. Now he's a believer. So I said, can I go in? She said, I don't know. I banged on the door and Jose said, only John. So open the door and let me in. He locked the door. I must say this. I'm not heroic. I'm a wimp. I'm Milwaukee's number one wimp. But I can tell you this. When I walked in the room, I didn't have any fear at all. I just believed Jesus Christ was more powerful than these. There was no fear. Praise the Lord for that. And Jose had gone crazy. With his fists, he had broken up cupboards and bookcases, and they were shreds. No marks on his hands, no bruises, no splinters, nothing. He was walking back and forth in a frenzy, moaning deeply. And I said, let's pray to Jesus. He says, you got us. We got to pray. See, he went to seances years ago at the priest's house. And these people live in fear. So I said, let's pray. I decided to pray with my eyes open. And every time I mentioned the name of Jesus Christ, he screamed and winced. And when we got done, I said, what's the matter? He said, the fists in my kidneys were hurting me. The pain is incredible. We talked, and we went into these sort of things. He is preeminence. You've been taken from darkness to light. See? You've been transferred. You've been taken by God and his grace. And I haven't even got to these verses, but look at, he's delivered us. Whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. The debt of sin has been canceled. And the blood of Jesus Christ has wiped us out. And we dealt with these truths. Now, Jose became better. But Hermes, and I believe Hermes was Christian. But I believe Hermes, living in that world, with these people, living with this background, had things happening to him that were hard for us to imagine. And there are many things like this. People who live under these powers. I believe that this is what the Apostle Paul is writing about in Colossians. People who came to Christ, who knew him, who were saved, and yet lived under the fears. What's going to happen? What if I take a trip and have an accident? What about my finance? What about my life? What about this? What if I go to the doctor one day and tells me I have cancer? What about this? What about all the fears? What about the economy falls? What if my mutual fund crashes? What if, say, all of the things, maybe not the same back in the mountains, but it boils down to this. We have been translated into the kingdom of his Son. We have an inheritance. We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. The reason Paul is mentioning this is he wants these people to see the wonderful foundation that they now belong to light. They do not have to fear the darkness. Now I know you and I might say, well, that's back in the mountains of Malacca. I don't know where, how it works around here, but I know this, we have many fears. Sometimes we serve the Lord, right? You know this. We serve the Lord sometimes so nothing bad happens to us. I've heard people say that. I've said it. I've had missionaries say it. Say, well, in the back of our minds, if I don't, I'll be disciplined heavily. That's no reason to serve the Lord. That's no reason to do anything for him. That's a terrible fear. And yet I've had that just like anybody else. So now Paul mentions in verses 12 to 14 something that is very important, and then we'll quit. Give thanks who has qualified us to share in an inheritance, a portion that God has given to saints who are in the light. How did we get in the light? He delivered us from the power of darkness. And he conveyed us into the kingdom of his Son, of his love, in whom we have redemption. The ransom price has been paid. We don't pay the price. I don't, my goodness doesn't pay the price. In whom we have redemption. The redemption through his blood. The debt of sin has been canceled. He wants these people to understand that they can live every day clinging to this. Now you and I don't fear San Gregorio, and we don't fear some of the other things, the seances or whatever else, but what fears do we have that drive us somewhere? The fear of health, so I'm going to get off in the wrong things, the fear of my finances. What is it that we fear? And we need to recognize that neither height nor depth, principality or power, things present, things to come, shall separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. So that's a brief part of this. You'll find in Acts chapter 26, verse 18, that the Apostle Paul states this same order clearly in his testimony before Agrippa. He said, verse Acts 26:18, to open the eyes in order to them to turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been set apart by faith in me. Paul said, that's my ministry. And he took this message, and this is what the message would do, right? Darkness to light, power of Satan to God, forgiveness of sin, and inheritance among those who are set apart in Christ and sharing this wonderful light. So Paul is preparing them, as he will deal with some difficult subjects, he's preparing them to understand that what has been done the moment they came to Jesus Christ, even though they need growth, is significant for them to be able to walk through life and handle all the fears and the difficulties and all the things of darkness and all the other things that come in to cloud our minds and emotions. So we have been taken from darkness to light. These two kingdoms will be brought out again in this book. Father, thank you for your word. We seek to study honestly, openly, clearly, to understand what the word says. We seek to have understanding of what it meant in the first century. We try to see who the Apostle Paul is writing to and what he's saying, so that we may understand how best to apply this. Thank you, Father, for having qualified us. Who of us can look in our own hearts and say we are complete, qualified, competent to share in your kingdom of light? In all honesty, any of us would say we are not. And we thank you, Father, for what you've done, and that you've conveyed us, you've transferred us, you've carried us like deportation of people from darkness to light. You brought us into a whole new kingdom that has been separate in Christ. And you assure us that you're with us and that Jesus Christ has a preeminence. We thank you for the shed blood of Christ, paying the ransom price, Father, and that you've canceled the debt of sin. And each day, no matter what comes, we walk in this and we rejoice in it. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.